Morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I'm glad you're here. The title of the message this morning, No Better Way, Part 1. Let's just have a short prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we're privileged to open your word this morning. As we do that, we ask your blessing upon it, that you would guide us through the Holy Spirit, and that you'd speak through me, Lord. And we thank you for hearing and answering this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So there in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 that Jimmy read for us, it spells out a principle that's kind of important to us, especially living in the time that we live, that God's word as recorded in the past, you know, the things of the Old Testament, it's not just good reading. If you look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Romans 15 and verse 4, and Paul is talking here as well, and he basically makes the same statement as he made there in 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Romans 15, 4, he says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our what? For our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so the things that we read in the Old Testament were written, they were examples, therefore our admonition, to call our attention to the lessons that are found in those stories. So they're written for our learning, okay? And in Amos 3:7, you're familiar with this verse, "Surely the Lord God does nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." And recently we looked at that, at God's gift to the remnant church called the testimony of Jesus, the spirit, the gift of prophecy, the spirit of prophecy. And when we see something major that's about to happen to affect mankind, God communicates to us exactly what we need to go through that experience. And so can you think of an Old Testament example of that? When something major was going to happen and God brought someone forward to, maybe the young people could answer this. Yes, Moses. And what was the message of Moses? What was coming? Okay, great. And another Old Testament account that something major was going to happen, God brought forth someone with a special message. Noah, that's right. And we call that present truth, right? It's truth that affects us in the very near future, okay? And so when something major is going to happen, God will send the message. He'll give us exactly what we need to be prepared to take appropriate action. So with that said, what major things are coming? As Seventh-day Adventists, we probably have an idea of some major things that are coming, principal subjects that we should be studying, meditating upon, discussing, preparing for. So the sanctuary is number one on my list. The second coming of Jesus and all that leads up to it, which includes the sanctuary. Right? You really can't preach the second coming of Jesus without talking about the sanctuary. And then, you know, a national Sunday law, the close of probation. Those things can be linked to the sanctuary as well. And then a polarization of the people in and outside the church. You know what I mean by a polarization, right? Everyone chooses a side, okay? And then there's a time of trouble that we're told such as never has happened before, right? But God's people, in Daniel chapter 12, says God's people shall be delivered. And so that's excellent. So I want to read this statement from early writings, page 63. It says, "There are many precious truths contained in the Word of God, but it is present truth that the flock needs now. I have seen the danger of the messengers running off from the important points of present truth to dwell on subjects that are not calculated to unite the flock and sanctify the soul. Satan will here take every possible advantage to injure the cause. So Satan wants to get the preacher to go off on something that's really not important. It's not present truth. Imagine that Noah, Noah knows this flood is coming, and he gets up and he preaches, but he doesn't talk about the flood. He talks about other things that might be good, but really don't help in that situation. She goes on, she says, but subjects as the sanctuary, in connection with the 2300 days, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus, are perfectly calculated to explain the past Advent movement and show what our present position is, establish the faith of the doubting, and give certainty to the glorious future. These I have frequently seen were the principal subjects on which the messengers should dwell. And so the first thing that she mentions three things specifically. The first one is the sanctuary in connection with the 2300 days. And then she says the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Let's notice some things from this list. She makes reference to Daniel 8:14, the investigative judgment, the 2300 days. And then she quotes from the third angel's message. A message is found in Revelation 14, specifically verse 12. And I believe very strongly that that this message of the sanctuary, when we couple it together with the three angels' messages, it's probably the most important thing that we can be teaching, preaching, and dwelling upon. So I want to draw our attention to those verses of Scripture that have relevance to that. So go to Psalm chapter 77, or the 77th Psalm. It's probably a better way to say it. 77th Psalm, and we're going to read two verses, 13 and 14. How are we doing? Psalm 77, 13 and 14. It says, thy way, O God, is where? In the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. And I put those two verses together because I think that they are designed to be together. Remember, chapters and verses and punctuation were added. And so I think those verses fit together, 13 and 14. So God's method of dealing with the sin problem is found in the sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. So the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, it's demonstrated in the sanctuary. And is God great? He is. You know, sometimes we'll say God is good, but you know, a Macintosh apple that's fresh, that's good. God is great. And so we should remember that, right? God is great. And that's revealed in the sanctuary. Verse 14, thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. So think about that. God is he's wonderful, and he's showing his strength among us in the sanctuary. He's showing how strong he is, strong enough to deal with the sin problem, which is a major problem. It's so major that when the relatively small in comparison sin took place in the garden, if God could have said, ooh, let's forget that that happened, let's start over, he would have done that. But he couldn't do that. That's how serious this problem of sin is. It was so serious that Jesus had to die in order to deal with it. And so God, his wonders are shown and demonstrated in the sanctuary. And he is a God that does wonders. We know that. And so because of those facts, we can realize there is no better way than God's way. and it's found in the sanctuary. If there was a better way to demonstrate how God is dealing with the problem of sin, don't you think he would have come up with it? So there's no better way than the sanctuary to demonstrate, to show us, to teach us how he's dealing with sin. And so we're going to look at that. Exodus 25, 8. Let's go there. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Exodus 25, 8. God is speaking and he says, "And let them make me a what? A sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And this is important. You know, in ancient times when the sanctuary was built, God's presence was seen there, right? It was either a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke. And so God's people at any time, day or night, could look and say, okay, God is with us. Right? Wasn't that encouraging? And so, you know that the Lord is in the sanctuary now. I mean, we can't go out and look and see that like they could in ancient times. But by faith and by scripture, the spirit of prophecy, we can see a clear picture. And we know that Jesus is interceding for us. His presence is there. He wants to dwell among us. So Moses was given very specific instructions regarding the construction of the earthly sanctuary and the materials to be used, the measurements. It was precise. Have you ever been to a life model of the sanctuary? Anybody ever been there? Who has? Do you remember what they call that? They drive around the country. I can't remember the name of it. What's that? The tabernacle, right? But anyway, when I was in northern New England at camp meeting, they came and we built that sanctuary exactly by Bible specification. It's amazing. They drive two tractor trailers carrying all the parts, and you know Moses and the Israelites didn't have that. But anyway, it was beautiful to see, and then they have really sharp young people that have studied this so that they can explain it. And thousands of people came in and out of that in a week's time and learned so much about the sanctuary. It's very powerful, very important. And so Moses was given very specific instructions and they built the sanctuary. And everything God required in its construction had meaning and importance. We could spend a long time looking at all of the details. We'll look at some of the details, but it's really a powerful demonstration. So you're in Exodus 25. Let's read verse 10. It says, "And they shall," this is an example of the detail, "and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof." Verse 11, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." And so you see, do you see the detail? Well, what if they decided, well, you know, 2.5 cubits, that's kind of long. Let's just do 2 cubits. Would that have been okay? No, absolutely not. Very specific. God is detail. God is all about detail. And it all has purpose and meaning. Look at verse 12. "And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them." So you get a picture here of God being very specific and very detailed. Go to Leviticus, next book. Leviticus chapter 4. Okay, now in your bulletin, you should have one of these. And I love it when someone just does something very simple and then says, you can use this, as long as you put the information there at the bottom. And this is a visual aid for you. You see on this side right here, the red curtain. You see that? Okay, that's important. So we're in Leviticus 4, and we're going to look at verse 33. Now, we're talking about what took place here, because God has given this to teach us how he's dealing with the sin problem, okay? Verse 33 of chapter 4 of Leviticus, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, speaking of the sinner, and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. So this is a firsthand visual of the sinfulness of sin. It painted a painful picture of what the result of sin was. Are you able to pull that up for me? What it would do to the God-man, to Jesus. And this is a very basic, very simple image of the sanctuary. And so if you're looking at your piece of paper, this red curtain is right here. This would be the entrance, okay? And what's the first article of furniture you see there? The altar of burnt sacrifice, okay? And then the next piece of furniture is the what? Is the laver. Okay, very good. Very good. You're very smart. All right? So this is a visual of that we just read. Sinner comes, lays his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slays it, okay? Claiming the life of the innocent lamb. The lamb was to be spotless. The lamb hadn't done anything wrong. The lamb didn't sin. The person had sinned. And so it shows the sinner the immutability of sin, of God's law. It could not be changed. God couldn't change his law to deal with the problem of sin. He had to do it another way. And so he's demonstrating that here, okay? His law is unchangeable. Ellen White said in Great Controversy 4:18, day by day the repentant sinner brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle and placing his hand upon the victim's head confessed his sins, thus in figure transferring them from himself to the innocent sacrifice. Who is our innocent sacrifice? Jesus, that's right. We don't bring lambs or goats. Okay, so transferring them in figure from himself to the innocent sacrifice. The animal was then slain. Without the shedding of blood, said the apostle, there is no remission of sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's Leviticus 17:11. The broken law of God demanded the life of the transgressor. The blood representing the forfeited life of the sinner, whose guilt the victim bore, was carried by the priest into the holy place. So the first apartment beyond that laver, if you went through the curtain, that's the holy place. If you look on your sheet, you can see that. You see it? Okay. It was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which, in other words, behind the veil, was the ark. Look at your paper, you'll see that. Was the ark containing the law that the sinner had transgressed. By this ceremony, the sin was, through the blood, transferred in figure to the sanctuary. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? So, we're all sinners, right? And so when we're learning a lesson here in the sanctuary, we don't have the sanctuary, and in a sense, we're at a disadvantage. And let me explain that. So when they first built the sanctuary, and Moses laid it out and said, okay, this is what God wants you to do when you sin, do you think that they were like, yeah, that's awesome? No, they were disgusted by it. They had this little pet lamb, spotless, cute as could be. I don't know if you've ever seen them, but they are. And then because of something you did, you had to kill that little animal. And I could imagine that very quickly they got an image of the sinfulness of sin. But here we are, so many centuries later, and we can lose sight of the sinfulness of sin because we don't have to go through that. I'm thankful we don't have to go through it, but I want us to learn from this and visualize how important this is and how sinful sin is. Okay, so now in your mind, replace the lamb and put Jesus there. Okay? Jesus, perfect, right? Spotless. And then you sin and you nail him to the cross. I sin and he has to die for me. If I was the only person on this planet that sinned, Jesus would die for me. I'm not the only one. And Jesus died for all of us. So in some cases, the blood wasn't taken into the holy place, but the flesh was then to be eaten by the priest, as Moses directed the son of Aaron, saying, God hath given it unto you to bear the iniquity of the congregation. But both ceremonies symbolize the transfer of the sin from the penitent, the repentant sinner, to the sanctuary. So picture it. You've sinned. You're unclean. The requirement is your life. But God says, I have a better way. And so the sinner confesses his sin on the innocent animal, and it's then transferred to the animal. Then the sinner takes the animal's life, and now it's transferred to the blood. And then the priest now has the blood. So the transfer goes sinner to the innocent animal, to the blood, and then to the priest. Who did the priest represent? Jesus, very good. And so now the priest has it, and he goes in through the most holy place, into the holy place, and he sprinkles the blood on that curtain, if you look at your sheet, on this curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And beyond that curtain, as we just read, was the Ark of the Covenant that had the commandments of God, where the sin, where the law is, which the sin was broken from that, okay? So each one of those spotless animals was a type of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the priest was to minister in behalf of the sinner. And so you could picture the scene. You've never done it before. We just built this thing. And now here I am, and I've got this lamb on a rope, and I'm bringing it to the sanctuary, to that curtain there, and the priest meets me there, and he explains, okay, this is what's going to happen. And he hands me the knife, and he catches the blood with a basin. I mean, this is all important to recognize, because the priest represents Jesus. And Jesus is there in the heavenly sanctuary to help us, just like the priest was here to help the sinner. Does that make sense? He didn't say, figure it out on your own. You're on your own. No. He was there to guide and to help. But the sinner had to take the life of the innocent. That was important. And notice, it's the repentant sinner, the one who has a change of mind and turns from that sin. That's so important. It's the conversion process where the change takes place. Without it, it's just a form. And then in ancient times, it became a form, and then it became a business for many of the priests. And it was just a form. Okay, we have to do this. We have to do this. And it lost its meaning. Notice also that this happened not by force. You know what I'm saying? They didn't force anyone to do this. It was not by force, it was by faith. They came to the sanctuary by faith, willingly. That's important to understand. The Lord does not force you to confess your sins or to claim the blood of Jesus. It's the same for each of us today. By faith, we come to the throne of grace. And you know, you do it privately. No one's watching. You know, you go in your closet, so to speak, and you get on your knees and you confess your sins. It's an act of faith. We're here. This act of faith was done in the open. Embarrassing, I would imagine. Wow, there's Bill. That's three times today or three times this week. I mean, you know, that's possible that stuff was going on. You know, Go to 1 John 1:9. We want to make a present day application here. First John 1:9. How are we doing? First John 1:9. Actually, let's read verse 8 too. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in ancient times, when they went to the sanctuary and did what they were instructed to do by faith, they had to believe that the sin was transferred, that they were forgiven. Otherwise, they would be carrying a massive load of guilt around all of the time. Do you ever do that? Do you ever confess a sin 6 or 7 times? And you've already confessed it, but you just want to make sure, and so you confess it again, and then maybe tomorrow you think about it, and you're just like, ah, and you confess it again. See, we have to demonstrate faith at both ends of the process. Either Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, or he's not. I mean, it's important to make sure that when we come to him, that it's sincere, that it's for the right reasons. Does that make sense? When we come with our sins to Jesus, but we don't take a knife and kill a spotless, innocent lamb. We come by faith. We confess our sins to the Lamb of God, Jesus. Ecclesiastes 3:1 tells us, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And this is part one. There's no better way. God could not, if there was a better way, he would have shown it to us. We really need to study this topic of the sanctuary. This is part one. And there's no time for business as usual. I don't know if you've been aware of what's going on in the world, but things are going to happen, and they could happen very rapidly. National Sunday Law is coming. Could happen very quickly. And when it happens, it won't be time to get ready. You know, when you're going to take an exam, you don't prepare for the exam when the teacher says, oh, by the way, we have an exam now. The preparation takes place ahead of time because the National Sunday Law is the test. And you don't prepare for a test when they say, oh, by the way, here's the test. It has to happen ahead of time. And so we need to get ready now. And part of that preparation is in understanding and studying this topic. The Lord's way is in the sanctuary, and he is great. God is great. Our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happen unto them as an example, a type. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So as it states here in Review and Herald, let the truths that are the foundation of our faith be kept before the people. We are now to understand what the pillars of our faith are. The truths that have made us as a people, what we are, leading us step by step. And so you may have very little understanding of the sanctuary. That's fine. The Lord's going to lead you step by step. And we're going to go through the sanctuary. We'll have at least one more, if not two, messages on this topic, and we'll get deeper into it. We'll learn more, and God will reveal more things to us. But really, a very important portion we've looked at today. Satan's been working gradually to rob us of the foundation that makes us who we are. He wants to take this sanctuary business and throw it away. He wants us to disregard it and just grab a hold of John 3:16. You know, I knew a guy, he worked for the sheriff's office, and he was a nice fella. And every time I would see him, he'd go, John 3:16, John 3:16. That's what he would do. And I would roll my eyes, you know, without him noticing, because his life had nothing to do with John 3:16 or Jesus. And you know, one time I was at a family gathering. It was a 4th of July weekend, and the whole family was there, and my cousin was there, and her husband was there, and he approached me, and he started to ask questions about Seventh-day Adventism and what we believe and the gospel and so forth. So I shared, and you know, and then I would show him Bible verses, and every time I would show him a Bible verse that contradicted what he believed, he was an elder in a Baptist church, every time I would show him a verse that was different from what he believed, he would have an excuse. Oh, that's Old Testament. Oh, that only applied to the Jews. That only applied to the Greeks. And it just would go on and on and on and on until he had reduced the Bible to the book of John. And then we continued, because there's verses in the book of John, and I would show those, and then those weren't good, and then it was reduced. The Bible was reduced to John 3:16. That's where we ended. That was the only verse that he accepted. And so this is so important. The sanctuary service takes the Bible and just opens it and says, you know, this all applies. We have to look at the whole picture, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, right? So Satan has been trying to rob us of this. Take this sanctuary business and throw it away. But we're going to be prepared to stand in the end, aren't we? Do you want to be prepared to stand in the end? And this is a big part. We have to cooperate with God. We have to trust him. His way of dealing with sin was distasteful, but they still did it out of faith. Let me give you an ancient Bible example. Cain and Abel, right? Clearly, when you read scripture, it was a sin offering. Abel brings what God asked, what God said, this is how we deal with sin. But Cain was turned off by that. He doesn't like blood or whatever his reasons were. He had his own idea of how to deal with sin, and it didn't work. And what was the result? Very quickly, there was murder, and then he lied to God. He said, I don't know where he is. What am I, my brother's keeper? And you see how if we don't cooperate by faith with God's way of dealing with sin, sin lies at the door, the Bible says. And it's a toboggan slide downhill. We see that with Cain. It just, things went out of control very quickly. We have to cooperate. God's way, there's no better way of dealing with sin than the way God has done it. And so it's a powerful thing. No better way. There's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. So if it's your desire to maybe research this a little more, study it, embrace it by faith, cooperate with God, I invite you to kneel if you're able, or just bow your heads if you're not able to kneel, and we'll pray. Lord, thank you that we're able to bow before you, to kneel before you, come boldly to the throne of grace. We recognize, Lord, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And we see your plan of salvation in part this morning demonstrated in the Old Testament sanctuary service. And we're excited, Lord, to learn more. But we see, Father, that we as sinners are responsible for the suffering and the death of Jesus. And we are asking, Lord, that you would reveal to us, perhaps as never before, just how sinful sin is and how damaging it is. And then help us, Lord, to come to you by faith, to confess our sins, and to accept your forgiveness and your cleansing. Bless each family represented here, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.